Amen. We do pray that the Spirit would lead us as we come to His Word. Psalm 149 on page 526 in your pew Bible. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise His name with dancing, making melody to Him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all His godly ones. Praise the Lord. May God bless His word to us this day. You may be seated. Some curious things in here. Isaac Watts was born in 1674. At the time, his father was in prison because he was a dissenter. If you were in Sunday school today, you know all about them. Before long, however, the political situation changed, and Isaac Watts' father was allowed to return to his home and to his church, and where he served as a deacon for the rest of his days. One day, Isaac and his father were walking home from church, and he started complaining about the music that they sang. Isaac said the church music was boring. Sound familiar? I might get some complaints today. We'll see. This young man found the church music predictable and uninspiring. And how Isaac's father responded to him transformed church music and worship for at least 100 years. Isaac's father said, "Well then, son, if that's how you feel, why don't you mend the matter? Why don't you mend the matter?" And that's what Isaac Watts did. In fact, he went home that afternoon, wrote a new hymn, and gave it to his congregation, who sang it enthusiastically that afternoon. And after that, Isaac Watts wrote a new hymn every week for the next 2 years. He wanted the congregation, he wanted his congregation to see Jesus in the Psalms. By the way, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but all the hymns we are singing today were written by Isaac Watts. As we come to Psalm 149, I want us to understand it in the context of the New Covenant, especially from the standpoint of the privilege we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then what this psalm calls us to do. I don't want to lose sight of the original context. Context is always important. But I want us to understand it in that context of a new covenant. So three things together that I want us to see. Number one, sing a new song. That's the exhortation that we are greeted with here at the very beginning. After the initial praise the Lord, hallelujah, we are given this specific exhortation. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in His Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. They're told to sing a new song. Now, that's not the first time that this has happened. We get nervous when we hear new, right? You get mad at me when I introduce new songs. But God calls us to sing a new song here. And this is not the first time that this phrase has been used. It's used at least a half dozen other times before this in the Scriptures. And usually, it is an exhortation to the children of Israel to sing a new song because God has done something remarkable, spectacular, to celebrate His mighty hand of deliverance upon them. So we are exhorted to sing a new song. And then also notice to whom this exhortation is directed. It is directed to the people of God. God is calling his people to praise him. He's calling his people to sing a new song. Three phrases here are used, again, in the assembly of the godly. The word assembly is the word synagogue in Greek, synagogue, to gather together, assemble together. So he calls them the assembly of the godly, then he calls them Israel, then he calls them the children of Zion. Three different names, same identity. They all mean God's people. And then what are they to do? Well, the psalm again says that they are to praise God as their maker and their king. God was the one who had led them out in great victory to save them from their enemies time after time after time after time. It's what we do when we call upon the Lord each Lord's Day. We remember that God is our maker and God is our king. We looked at that last week. Our maker is our savior. And we gather together not because I need to be motivated or exhorted or excited or to get anything out of it. That's not why I'm here. I'm here because God wants to be praised. That's why we come, to give him praise. Then we are told to do this with dancing, singing, and musical instruments. And we Presbyterians get a little uncomfortable, a little nervous. We'll talk about that in a minute. We scratch our heads and we think, wait a minute, are we missing something vital to worship? Hang in there. It's precisely what I want us to see here. What is happening here is a victory song. It's a shout of victory to God's deliverance. When you see tambourines and lyres and dancing in the Old Testament, they occur on very specific, very special occasions. They do not occur in temple worship, in tabernacle worship, even in private worship or public worship of the patriarchs. These are specific national contexts that they happen in. I want to look at three of them very briefly. The first one comes in Exodus 15. The people of Israel have just witnessed something absolutely remarkable. They were led through the Red Sea on dry ground. They saw Pharaoh's army swallowed up in the water. And when they all had made it across the Red Sea on dry ground, Miriam leads the people of God in this national celebration, this national praise to God. We read in beginning in Exodus 15:20, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That's the first one. The second one comes in Judges 11. Jephthah, the judge, leads the people of God in battle. And Jephthah makes a vow that if the Lord will give him victory, he will offer as sacrifice the very first thing that comes into his vision when he arrives home. We'll not try not to get sidetracked on that. We'll save that for another day. Judges 11:32 says, "So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hands." This wasn't a small victory. This was an annihilation. And then we read this. "So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his house in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter." You see why the sacrifice part is important in that. But What I want you to see here is that this is a great military victory of Jephthah, the judge over the Ammonites, and it is celebrated by tambourines and dancing, just like in Exodus 15. And then one more in 1 Samuel 18. David has been appointed by Saul to lead the army of Israel. And we read this. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Sort of ticked off Saul, by the way. That's another story for another day as well. Great victory is won by David over the Philistines, and it is celebrated in this national assembly by tambourines, by dancing. That, I think, is what Psalm 149:3 is about. It is calling God's people to sing a new song in a new way because God has delivered them in a particular way. So the question then we have to ask is, what is this new occasion that causes the children of Israel to sing a new song? What is the occasion that causes us to sing a new song? Besides the pastor picking one, I don't know. Well, one more time, let's run to that book we're going to look at in the fall. John, two times in Revelation 5 and Revelation 14, says that the song of the redeemed of the Lord, the song of the redeemed to the Lamb, is the new song. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Instruments, hear that? And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. The greatest victory, the ultimate triumph. And how do we celebrate it? We celebrate it with a new song, with angels and saints playing instruments in praise to God. And as we heard last week in Revelation 5:9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then they go on to sing that new song. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing." I was going to sing that hymn today, but Isaac Watts didn't write it, so... That's a new song. And so this psalm is anticipating that scene, that final victory of the Lamb over all of the forces arrayed against God and his people. We heard that in our passage in Revelation. God's people will worship with a new song, with all that they have and all that they are. I can't wait for that day. I can't. We are to worship him with all that we have and are, just like the great victory celebrations of the Old Testament. As God's people give themselves in totality, as they dance and sing and play. Now for us, I will get to why we don't do that. Just hang with me, all right? For us, I was trying. How do we put this in a context today? It would be akin, I think, for most of us, to some sort of amazing sporting event where the crowd just spontaneously begins to sing and move and dance over some great victory. It pales. I understand that. If you were around, and many of you were, at the end of World War II, I think that might be the closest picture we would have to what that might feel like. But the whole idea here is giving out the whole of ourselves to God in praise. Sing a new song. Number two, worship the Lord because of the gospel. We so often think of the gospel as something that as words to say, as a prayer to pray, as an aisle to walk, and that's all I need the gospel for. And that's heresy. The gospel I need every day, every moment of every day. So we are to worship God because of the gospel. Verse 4. Why should we give our all in worship to God? Because he delights in us and he has delivered us. He's delivered us at the cost of his own son. Notice verse 4 again. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. In the context of our psalm here, the people have just been saved out of the long Babylonian exile. Over and over in the exile, they had been asking through the mouths of their prophets, has the Lord forsaken us? Has the Lord abandoned us? Has the Lord failed to fulfill his promises to us, to be our God and for us to be his people? It was the cry of a people for 70 plus years. And so the psalmist here, as they have been brought back from Babylon, says, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He has not and he will not ever forsake them. Ever. And then he says, he adorns the humble with salvation. This is a people that had been utterly humiliated, brought low. They were weak in the eyes of the nations. And he brings them back out of captivity and he exalts them. He lifts them up. How do we as New Covenant believers sing these verses? Well, I think we sing them thinking about God's delight. How does God delight in us? I don't know if you ever ask yourself that question. How does God delight in us? The one who is offered in our place on the cross is God's own beloved Son. He delights in us. Does God love me? Ever ask yourself that question? Again, look who is on the cross for you. Does the Lord delight in his people? Look who he has given that his people might be saved, spared the judgment due their sin. Ye who think of sin but lightly, or suppose the evil great, right? Mark the sacrifice appointed. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus. Look who he has given that we might be welcomed back into his family, adopted as his sons, enjoy all of the benefits of being his people. Look at what he has given. He has given us his only begotten Son. Does God delight in you? You bet. That's what we do when we hear this verse. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. And we know that because, as Paul says to us in Romans, he who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's how we know that the Lord delights in us. And he adorns the humble with salvation. He delivers us at the cost of his own son. He raises us up. He He does not pour out on us the deserved condemnation. It's why we'll gather around a table next week and take a cup of blessing, because God, the Son, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf. We worship the Lord because he delights in us and because he has delivered us and raised us up through Jesus. That's why we worship him through the gospel. The gospel, I can't get away from it because it saves me from beginning to end. And then three, judgment and worship. This third thing is a curious thing, a serious thing. I can't tell you how much ink has been spilled trying to explain verses 5-9. It begins a little strangely. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Okay? Here's, I think, another hint that what's going on here is not prescriptive for regular worship services. Those who want to go to this psalm to prove that you need to dance in worship should be asked this question: where have you rolled your bed? You understand? Something is going on here, obviously. It could be couches that are used for reclining at festivals, but I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's saying here is that because he's saying to this people that has been gathered out of Babylon, brought back to Israel, because you are able to go home at night and lay down your head to rest in your own bed in your own country, you ought to give praise to God before you shut your eyes at night. I think that's what he's saying. Be thankful you have a bed to sleep in your own place. Give praise to God. But then it really gets weird. He goes on. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands. I don't recall ever seeing anyone with a sheathed sword at worship. Although I wouldn't be surprised if we had a few packing today, but that's another issue altogether as well. But we don't come to worship carrying swords, ready to slay our enemy, do we? Is that why we come? The people of God here are to worship by executing judgment on the nations that are arrayed against their God. It's as if when they hear this psalm, they ought to remember Joshua. They ought to remember what God had done in Joshua. In Joshua, the children of Israel are called to wipe out all of the inhabitants of the land. And the reason that they are called to do that is because those people array their wickedness against God, and if they are left there, they will corrupt the people of God. Did they obey God? Nope. How'd that work out for them? We have a whole book of Judges to tell us, right? It's a record of the sad spiritual consequences of a people who do not do what God commands them to do. And so here we are now, whisked hundreds of years later to the end of Israel's national history. And they've been sent into exile again because generation after generation after generation, they have been chasing after the gods of the people that they didn't run out in the first place. Now that they've been brought back from Babylon, now that God has shown his kindness to them by bringing them out of captivity, the exhortation is given to them: worship God with a sword. It's reminding them of the original conquest. Now, the children of Israel never take up the sword again in the same way that they did in Joshua, because they were called to something different. But it's a reminder to them that their allegiance must be to God, that God is the one who's going to bring judgment in the end to all of those who oppose him. How is Christ king? Right? He subdues us, he rules and reigns over us, and he subdues all his and all our enemies. We honor him as the king because he is going to bring judgment on all who oppose him. And so the call is for Israel to stand on the Lord's side. I almost sang "Who is on the Lord's side?" But again, Isaac didn't write that one. It's a call to God's people to separate themselves from evil. So we do this by worshiping the Lord in the New Covenant Holy War. That's what we do when we gather together. We declare war on God's enemies. Not by establishing a theocracy. Not by establishing laws of punishment for unbelievers in our nation. You following me? Those have been tried. They don't work. Our enemies are not flesh and blood. My neighbor that I just can't stand is not my enemy. He's not. Our enemy is a spiritual host of wickedness. And our weapons are not physical two-edged swords, but the Word of God, that the writer of Hebrews says is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide even bone and marrow, joint, right? Just cut us apart, and is able to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. The Word of God is our weapon. Our binding of kings with chains is taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That's what we are called to do. We are not called to fight with laws and legislators and all of those things. We are called to fight with the Word of God, because the only thing that will save any of us or any of our neighbors or any of this people in this nation or anybody around the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must wield that sword, defeating the enemy as we go, because Christ is our King. In Revelation, in all of its picturing of the fiery final judgment of God, the church's description of victory is this: they have conquered. They have conquered. By killing their enemies? Nope. By the sword? Nope, not that either. By government power? No, that wasn't it either. We heard it read in Revelation 12. They have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but with principalities, with the rulers of this world. This, I think, is the power of the kings in verse 8. And the warfare we're called to is a warfare against the world and the flesh and the devil, to come out and to be separate from the world, to fight against that old man that continues to cling to us, and to fight against the devil who crouches around like a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. We are to come out and be separate, to stand with the Lord and to await his final judgment. It's when Paul, using a verse in Romans, from the Old Testament in Romans, says that by this we heap burning coals on their heads. We do it by speaking the truth. We need not be afraid of the truth. We need to speak the truth, and we need to speak the truth in love. And we don't always get that right. We need to stop making fun of people and deriding people. We need to speak the truth in love. God inhabits the praise of his people, the scriptures tell us. And by his Spirit, we sing a new song. worshiping the Lord by what he has done for us in the gospel, so that no enemy formed against us will prosper. And so what do? We praise the Lord. That's what we do. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel that you delight in us. It is certainly not anything in us that caused you to delight in us. But out of your mercy, you called us to be your sons. You took our dead, cold hearts of stone and gave us new hearts. Hearts that beat after you, hearts that desire you, hearts that delight in you, hearts that desire to obey you. And Lord, we know and understand that that work is not brought to completion yet in us. But we also rest in the promise that you who've begun a good work in us will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we long for that day. We so want our King to come again. But we pray that you would help us to be faithful, to be men and women who wield the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, deftly. Because we are rooted in it, we swim in it, we study it, we meditate upon it day and night. Lord, we want to be a people of the Word, your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.